And invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at just the first two verses. And as we come to the final chapter of 1 Timothy, we've emphasized all along the way that Paul is giving advice not just for the churches in Ephesus, but all the churches of God, giving them instruction and counsel for how they are to conduct themselves in the household of faith. Even as Paul has addressed Timothy directly, elders directly, widows and true widows, we've noted that Paul still has something to say to us, to the whole church. But tonight, in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, we're dealing with slavery. And how many of you own slaves? How many of you are slaves? Thankfully, slavery ended decades ago in America. So we might be tempted again tonight to say, this doesn't really apply to me. Well, by now you know what I'm going to say. Not so fast. So let's pray and then dig into these couple of verses in chapter 6. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that according to your great mercy, you would send the Holy Spirit to take the living word spread before us, to be read and preached, and generate in our hearts from it new life and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For your praise and glory. Amen. Let's stand then for the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is the inspired, inerrant word of Almighty God. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, by way of introduction to our two short verses, let's deal with a few matters that I think will show how this really is relevant to you and me, these two verses. And Number one, while it's true that we don't have slavery today, at least in America, remember what Paul is doing in these letters. He's laying out principles. He's laying out principles to apply to all situations here of employment or even of position or office and standing, which of course are still a part of the fabric of our society today. And so let me also say up front that Paul is not advocating slavery. This is one of those places sometimes people will turn to. And so let me also say up front that Paul's not advocating slavery. Slavery was a reality that many lived with, and Paul certainly wasn't going to end it overnight. But he never treats the institution of slavery like he does the institution of marriage, for example. When he talks about marriage, he appeals directly to the will of God and to creation itself for the existence of marriage. Or when he talks about the obedience of children to their parents, where does he turn? Again, to the law of God. But not so with the institution of slavery. And so his teaching on slavery is in fact quite nuanced. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 22, for example, he counsels slaves to seek their freedom if they can, which seems to be the conclusion of his letter to Philemon also, that masters should consider freeing their slaves. It should also be noted that slavery in Rome was not the same as slavery practiced in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. It was not mainly, in other words, a racial thing. The term here, in fact, in our text is broader than one kind of slavery, even as our translation says, a bond servant. And there were degrees of servitude within that. And so all of that is to say, up front, all of that is to say, don't jump from this nuanced text and teaching of Paul straight to the worst abuses of the 18th and 19th centuries in America. But still, Paul doesn't critique the system of slavery, does he? Paul's concern, as he writes, is not ultimately to advance some social activism or a cultural agenda. His primary concern is always the transformation of the heart. As it's been said, you can legislate morality. That's why we have laws against murder. But that won't stop people from killing each other until their hearts are changed. As one writer has said, the true moral state of a society is determined not by its laws, but by the state of its heart, the people who constitute that society. So Paul is not interested in this institution of slavery so much as he is the heart of those Christians who find themselves as slaves. And again, that has implications for all of us, for all our vocations, for all our stations in life. Now, by the time we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is assuming quite a lot. We've stretched this out over some weeks, of course, so it's easy to forget. But mainly he's assuming that these are Christians who have a biblical view, and in that, a biblical view of work. And so before we unpack his specific applications, really, in verses 1 and 2, we need to refresh ourselves on some biblical teaching on work. So let's do that. Let's take this opportunity to dig a little deeper into the issue of vocation. Vocation. First, the most important thing to understand is that work is part of God's creation before the fall. Work is part of God's creation before the fall. Humans are made to work. God placed Adam in the garden to work and to keep it, Genesis 2:25. And so there are certain things that are universally true simply by virtue of us being human beings, created in the image of God. And so much of the cultural turmoil today comes at this very point, doesn't it? Questioning or redefining human nature as God created it. But Paul doesn't question it. He assumes that if you are made in the image of God, certain things apply. One of them being that work or labor is legitimate. We were made to work, not to be idle. If any of you have had extended periods of unemployment or know somebody who has, you know the frustration of that. It can seem dehumanizing. It's distressing, degrading, because we were made to work, to be productive, creative, active. And if you're prevented from that work, it's a frustration of your created purpose. Now, the biblical balance must be maintained. Work is not designed to be an end in itself. In fact, there is a day of rest, isn't there? A day of rest built right into the fabric of creation. So we are, all of us, more than working machines, cogs, tools of the state. We're designed to glorify the living God even in our labor. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. And so our work has a horizontal and vertical dimension. By our work, we contribute to the lives of our families, our society as a whole, and vertically, we bring glory to God. And you say to me, "That sounds nice, Ethan, but I hate my job." Well, that's the other part of the story, isn't it? The fall, the sweat, the difficulty, the frustration of work, it's part of the consequence of the fall. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Kids, you find your schoolwork boring, sometimes difficult, tedious. Well, it's part of the fall. We are still to work, but it's going to be frustrating. It's going to be frustrating and hard. And many times work can be tedious. It can be boring. As Solomon reminds us, it can even be a futile experience as a result of the fall. It might sound pessimistic, but as you get older, I think it has a ring of truth to it. Somebody has said that if you find a job you enjoy 60% of the time, that's a good job. Because even the best work will have frustration and disappointment. But there are also many of us, as a result of the fall, many of us who see work as the means to an end, that end being leisure and pleasure. But isn't it interesting? The Bible puts it the other way around. Leisure, or rest, is meant to refresh us so that we can get back to work. We've inverted it. But then there are those who are workaholics, probably more of those here than the other category, who use work and busyness to distract from the realities of life. But that very busyness, I think, keeps millions of Americans today from thinking about what their souls really need. So yes, there are signs of the fall in our work everywhere. Your vocation is no vacation. Nevertheless, Paul is assuming here that work is still a good thing. It's painful, and the position of slaves and slavery here is a product of the fall. But work is what we were designed to do. By the way, I'm sure we will be doing more than strumming harps on clouds and eating grapes in heaven, that there will be work to do there in heaven as well. But it'll be work done without the pain involved with work here, because we are designed to work, even before the fall. One more thing Paul is assuming here, that one job is not more intrinsically holy than another. That is, within legitimate vocations. Now, that's what they did in the Middle Ages, isn't it? To make a division of labor between holy work and secular work. And if you were engaged in holy work, you know, you were a priest, a nun, a monk, your work was somehow better than the farmer or the homemaker. And one of the fruits of the Reformation was to overthrow this notion by bringing to bear what the New Testament teaches. What distinguishes work from holy work is not the task itself, but the reason and the way that it's done. Is it done for the glory of God or for the glory of men? Luther highlights this. He noted that the monk who spent his days on his knees in prayer and got up at the end of the day and thought he had done very well that day and earned God's favor was as damnable as any demon in hell. The farmer, the housewife, the carpenter who's planting, toiling, laboring to the glory of God has done holy work. Just think about that, because I think we can all agree that we still fall back into thinking that there are holier callings. And it's something that Paul is certainly getting at here as he addresses slaves, the lowest position in society. And he's calling them to this high and exalted calling, slaves, and how they relate to their masters. And don't we sometimes think in the church that the only work really worth doing or position worth having is the work of the elder or the pastor or maybe the missionary, and especially the missionary overseas? And I think there are at least two results of that way of thinking. Number one, it denigrates the work of the rest of the body. It denigrates the work of the rest of the body who are not the elders or deacons or missionaries overseas. And number two, we create great pressure on anyone who wants to serve the Lord that they now have to become a minister and go to seminary, and the result being that you have people pursuing ministry who should be doing something else to the glory of God. So Paul, when he talks about serving well and benefiting the masters and witnessing to biblical doctrine, to truth in verses 1 and 2, he is assuming the dignity of all kinds of work, even of the slave, even the most menial job. Those then are some of the biblical assumptions behind what Paul is briefly stating here in verses 1 and 2 as he writes about masters and slaves. Well, now, remember the context. There are false teachers in Ephesus who are apparently advocating a kind of elitism, a higher knowledge. They're influencing those people in their work as well, apparently, even those who might be slaves. And let's be honest, that's still a problem today. You might think that all employers would just love having Christians to be their employees. Some of them do. But I've heard from some that they feel like Christians are always looking down on everyone with a holier-than-thou attitude or justifying poor work with religious platitudes. But the Christian, Paul says, even as he works for the non-Christian, is to pay that master honor, worthy of all honor. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? Why? Because your attitude and work is part of your witness for Christ and his church. In case we missed that, Paul says you need to do this so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Your employer probably, hopefully, knows that you are a Christian. And he probably watches everything you do through that lens. So that if you behave like everyone else, or worse, not only do you get a bad reputation, but you give God's name and his teaching a bad reputation. And it leads to blasphemy. You see, it's not just being a pastor that is full-time ministry. You are always representatives, ambassadors of Christ in this church, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. And so in your work, you are responsible to behave in a way that gives honor to your employer so that the name of God is not blasphemed, Paul says. Paul also says in verse 2 that those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. So it applies to Christian bosses as well, in case you thought you were off the hook in that situation. Because aren't we tempted to despise them sometimes because they are brethren? Aren't we tempted to despise hierarchies like employer and employee relationships? And we could be tempted, I think, to exploit the fact that our employer is a Christian. You know, put a guilt trip on them, something like that. And Paul says, same rules apply if you're employed by a Christian. Honor them in your work. Because let's be honest, we can use anything, even Christianity, as a means of justifying substandard behavior. You know, I'm sure there's a verse here to get me out of this. Then Paul gives his foundation for all of this. It's at the end of verse 2. But rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Isn't that interesting? We are to benefit our brother employers. Now, John Stott talks about this word, a benefactor. So same idea as a patron. That's the idea behind the slave benefiting his brother master. You know, the idea of a patron, when someone is an artist or a musician and they have talent, but they don't have a lot of money, and somebody who's higher up with higher position and has more money comes along and gives to them so they can continue to do those things, a patron who gives of their wealth to benefit the other person. And John Stott's point is that it's kind of odd that Paul would use that language here, talking about slaves. If you behave this way as a slave, you will be a benefactor, a patron to your master. But rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And this is the foundation, as we said, this is the theological foundation to the Christian work ethic. This is the theological foundation to the Christian work ethic. The basis, the foundation, is the accomplished work of Christ. And it always comes back to that for the Apostle Paul. It always comes back to the gospel. Peter addresses it also in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, beginning of verse 18, servants, dealing with the same issue, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ, there it is, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So you see how Peter brings it together there. Why servants are to serve their masters in this way? Because of Christ. Because Christ is the example. Because Christ suffered for us. Christ, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, the one who suffered for us. And remember too, brothers and sisters, that the New Testament uses the language of slavery not only for masters and servants, for believers in Christ, but also between Christ and the Father in salvation. So Christian behavior and work is important because your lives as you relate to your employer are a reflection of the gospel you profess. Peter says that Christ accomplished his work, his redeeming work, by making himself a servant, a slave. He submitted himself to the law, to the Father, and he took on the reviling and the insults and even our sin. And Paul says that in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better, including your employers. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The one who is the example, the one who was obedient in servanthood, supremely obedient in servanthood, is Christ. And it is, of course, how he benefits us, his beloved. How is God our great benefactor? How does he benefit us? Not as the Gentile masters who love to lord it over everyone, but by humbling himself and taking the form of a bond servant. Have this mind, even in your work. Being a good employee, giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You see, it's become part of living our life in Christ. And a failure to do this, Paul warns, brings dishonor and blasphemy on the name of God and on the gospel. It is the obedience of Christ as a bondservant, the obedience of Christ as a slave that purchases our salvation, our redemption, and now bought by Christ, we follow him in our obedience. And so it boils down to this. Why should you honor your bosses? Because of the gospel. You want to be a good employee? Grasp the gospel and its significance. What Christ has done in the gospel. And pray that the Lord will grant all of us to live as we've been called. Because we can't do this on our own, can we? We can't do this on our own. I fail every day. Cry out to God to strengthen you in your union with him to be more like him. Let us pray. Lord God, hear our prayers. Change us by the gospel. Make us good witnesses in our lives to unbelievers. And Lord God, as we serve one another, grant that we would do it with all our heart, knowing that we're serving fellow believers and testifying to the gospel. What a privilege. And bear witness to yourself and to your power and to your grace in this. And we ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen.